All right, thank you guys. As you're being seated this morning, let's take our Bibles and open them to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 5, your phone, smart device, whatever it is you use, you'll want to be in Matthew chapter 5, and verses 33 through 37 will be our focal passage this morning. It's hard not to recognize it in our culture. There is a pervasive crisis of ethics. I mean, things are so bad that one career politician told me that he's gone back to telling people that he's a lawyer. Higher trust levels, get it? The Josephson Institute for Ethics did a very extensive study of 20,000 middle schoolers and high schoolers, and the statistics that emerged in regard to truth-telling were significant. You're probably not surprised that 92% of those admitted to lying to their parents before. That doesn't shock us. Some of the things that were more disturbing, though, is that 70% admitted to cheating on an exam. And what was really frightening is 47% of high schoolers had admitted stealing from a store in the past year. 31% of middle schoolers had confessed to doing so. What was especially unusual is that among those 20,000 students that were surveyed is that nearly 100% said that, or indicated on the survey, that being a person of character is important. Michael Josephson, who is the president of the Josephson Institute for Ethics, says that in their studies they found that these students, they are not moral mutants. They're not that generation, that different from previous generations. Genetically, they just lie and cheat more. Well, things don't get any better in college. Sorry, guys. The statistics were telling in regard to college students as well. 75% have cheated on a test before. 41% admitted to cutting and pasting for research and without giving proper citation. And also, I was alarmed by the number of faculty that one-third of faculty overlook cheating. I wouldn't roll your dice on that deal, though. And take your chances that you're in one third of those classes. So there's some very disturbing trends, and it doesn't get better when you get in the workforce. So if you're an adult here, you can't look over at the students, high school, middle school, or college. Really doesn't get any better once you get out into the workforce, where 22% of individuals admit to lying on their resume, and the number one thing that most people lie about on their resume is their education. Well, I think it begs the question, why do people lie? What's the purpose of lying? Well, Michael Lewis is a professor of psychology at Rutgers University. He says that there's three basic reasons as to why people lie. One is to protect feelings. And I would venture a guess that within the next month, every one of us are going to lie for the purpose of protecting feelings. It's going to be whenever you tell someone that you appreciate that gift that you really didn't like that much. So we're all going to lie in the next month to protect someone's feelings. Yes, Grandma, I love that doily you gave me. It means so much. I'm sorry, I didn't mean to offend grandmothers and their doilies. There, but we all understand that, trying to protect feelings of someone. The other is to avoid punishment. When you tell a lie, to avoid punishment. The other, and this is the one that is most dangerous, the third reason people lie is for the purpose of self-deception. It's like finding a lump in your breast, but convincing yourself that it's really not there, nothing to worry about. Or having the symptoms, classic symptoms of a heart attack, and convincing yourself that it's not that, it's probably your blood sugar that's out of sync. Lives of self-deception may be the very root of why so many people are not receptive to the gospel. They have a tendency to compare themselves to other people, and they say, well, I'm just as good as so-and-so. Why do I need the gospel? Why do I need Jesus Christ when I'm just as good as they are? Well, truth-telling is one of these things, and we've been in a part of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus is using these analogies. There's about six of them that he utilizes, where he says, you have heard it said. And he goes back to an ancient law, familiar law, and he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. And what Jesus is attempting to do in this section is to heighten our appreciation for the law and the purpose of the law, and to move us past this satisfaction of not having done a particular thing. He goes beyond the act of the law to the attitude behind the law. Jesus really wants to deal with the attitudes, so he's really raising the standard for us who would call ourselves followers of Jesus Christ. And so when it comes to this matter of truth-telling, being people who are truth-tellers, he's saying this is very important. This is a basic tenet for society if we are to stay together, if we are to live together in community with one another. Where there is an absence of truth, the fabric of society begins to decay. Marriages, friendships, institutions, all of these things are at stake. And so Jesus is coming to say to us that his followers, in a world of half-truth, fake news, deceit, you and I have a very unique opportunity to really stand out as truth tellers. Now, to have an appreciation of what Jesus is doing here, I want us to go back. I want us to go back, and Jesus is making a reference here to a very familiar ancient law, as we will see in just a moment. But Jesus looks back when he says there in verse 33, "Again, you have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not make false vows, but shall fulfill your vows to the Lord.'" Now, what Jesus is doing here, he's really making a summary statement of two or three different places in the Old Testament. Just for note-taking purposes, you might go back to Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19, chapter 19 and verse 12, for instance, where it says, "You shall not swear falsely by my name so as to profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." And then in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 2, the law says, "If a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to bind himself with a binding obligation, he shall not violate his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth." Well, hearing those, we might ask the question, well, what was the purpose of oath taking? What was the purpose of taking a vow? Well, it's really twofold. An intent. When you were asked to take a vow or an oath, or when you spoke a vow or an oath, it was really for two purposes. The first one is that it is a public declaration, that it is a public affirmation. It's an external sign that is binding upon the heart. For instance, if I walk into a courtroom and I'm asked to take an oath, I'm making a public vow, a public statement. What I'm acknowledging is that I'm a citizen of this community where this court is found. And half-truths will not suffice, because I'm a part of helping to maintain the fabric of society. There's no room for anything less than total, absolute truth. I'm acknowledging that I'm a part of a community. Now, the second purpose of an oath is for the purpose of really giving validity to the thing that you are saying, the statement that you're making. It certifies my word. It certifies one's word by appealing to a higher authority. As we saw in these scriptures, it's about making a vow or an oath before God. And so the tendency was that you would take an oath, and you're certifying that what you're saying, you're appealing to the authority of God, as you will see in the text in a moment. You're making an appeal to the authority of God, the authority of heaven, the authority of earth or Jerusalem, the hairs on your head. There's all kinds of things by which people would swear by. But by the time we get to Jesus, jump back to the Sermon on the Mount, there's a pressing issue in a debate between rabbinical schools. The rabbis, the teachers, are debating among themselves as to what is binding and what is not binding. Now, that really goes all the way back. If you want to hold your place there in the Sermon on the Mount, go back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy chapter 23. Listen very closely to verses 21 through 23. The word of God, the law says, the law of Moses says, "When you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For it would be sin in you, and the Lord your God will surely require it of you. However, if you," and underscore this in your Bible, if not in your mind, "however, if you refrain from vowing," that becomes very important to the contemporary discussion that Jesus is dealing with. "However, if you refrain from vowing it would not be sin in you. You shall be careful to perform what goes out from your lips, just as you have voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised. So the great debate among the rabbis, the contemporary argument that Jesus is having to deal with and what he's addressing, it has to do with that statement found there in Deuteronomy, refrain from vowing, and how you can excuse yourself from keeping your word. One school of thought, one rabbinical tradition was that you could avoid this, and you were not obligated to live up to your statements that you've made. You were not obligated if you didn't do it in the form of a vow. As long as you didn't use the language of a vow, as long as you didn't take a certified oath, then you were not really obligated to keep your word. The other school of thought was that as long as you didn't appeal to God in your statement, as long as you didn't swear to God like you would do in a courtroom, hand on a Bible, so help me God, as long as your appeal was to some lesser authority, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the hairs on your head, then your statement wasn't binding, because these lesser authorities, all these other things that you maybe would swear upon, those are less in their authority, not as binding as is your promise to God. So you see, humankind, we have a long history of splitting hairs, don't we? Of trying to get out of telling the truth, not having to live up to our word. Whether it's calling King's X when you're a kid, oh, I was just kidding, I had King's X, doesn't matter. Or even as we get older, we say, well, you know, I didn't really promise. I mean, it's not like I swore to God or something. Come on, you're not going to hold my feet to the fire on that, are you? And so we have this long history looking back that Jesus is having to deal with of how we're always trying to split hairs to get out of keeping our word. Well, having looked back, let's look ahead. Look at verse 34. Notice the turn that Jesus gives to this. But I say to you, all right, we all know what the law says. We all know what the debate is, all this hair splitting that's going on over this issue of truth telling. But here's how I want you to think of it. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, and notice the decline here, the descending order of these things. But I say to you, make no oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is the footstool of his feet, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, nor shall you make an oath by your head or the hair on your head, for you cannot make one hair black or white. Now you see what Jesus is doing here. He's addressing that argument where people are trying to get out of keeping their word by appealing to lesser authorities, heaven, earth, Jerusalem, the hairs on your head. Jesus' point is, and that's the explanation he makes after every one of these, his point is every one of these are what they are by virtue of their kinship to God. You can't get out of your vows by appealing to lesser things. Everything is what it is because it is interrelated to God. Everything is what it is that you're appealing to for authority, whether it's swearing on a grave, swearing by the hairs on your head, Jerusalem, earth, heaven, whatever it is. All of those things are what they are by virtue of how they relate to God. So there's really no way to get out of it, is there? The writer of Hebrews would say the very same thing, talking about this interrelatedness. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, "For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God." And don't miss this. This midsection here is the most crucial part of this message, of us really understanding the ethic of truth-telling. What Jesus is talking about, not just here, but in all of these, where he takes a law and says, "But I say to you," his argument is about the interrelatedness that we have to one another. Don't be satisfied. Don't stick your chest out. "Well, I've never committed adultery." Jesus says, "Well, let's take it to the spirit of the law, get past the letter of the law." We get so caught up in this vertical relationship that we miss out on the horizontal implications of the law, the Word of God, in regard to relationships. And Jesus' appeal is based upon our interrelatedness to one another. That you and I, as the people of God, listen, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you are part of a community. And it means that we cannot isolate ourselves. That's why this Lone Ranger mentality towards the life of faith is so dangerous today. You take yourself out of the context of community and say, I don't need the church. That I can be a follower of Jesus Christ without the church. Well, first of all, there's nothing biblical about that. But when you choose to be that Lone Ranger mentality, to pull yourself out of community, you're depriving yourself of the encouragement, the accountability, the friendships, the association, the partnership, all those things that come with community. You're missing out. But the church misses out on it as well. If every individual all of a sudden claimed a very private kind of faith, this is just between me and God, then the fabric of community begins to disintegrate. We do nothing. Listen, we do nothing in isolation. From a spiritual perspective, what we think and what we do has very real social implications. Jesus is calling us to act not out of a satisfaction of not having just violated the letter of the law, but am I truly acting and making decisions in my life based upon what is better for the community around me? What is of better benefit to everyone, not just me? You see, this isolation, this Lone Ranger mentality, it fails at every turn in Scripture. Think about Achan, Joshua chapter 7. Armies of Israel are sweeping through Jericho. This one guy decides, even though the Lord had decreed, take no bounty, take no spoils of war, leave it all behind. One guy, Achan, decides, you know, what's the big deal? Nobody will ever know. I'm just going to take some of the spoils of war for myself and hide them. And it brought destruction to the community because of the actions of one man, Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 5, it's a horrific story. Many refer to the death of Ananias and Sapphira as the first crisis in the church. Church is at a very formative stage in Acts chapter 5. Ananias and Sapphira is the first crisis of the early church. Ananias and Sapphira were a couple, sold a piece of property, portended to give all the proceeds of that sale to the church. The implication is you lie to the church, you're lying to God. Peter called them into account for their deceit. Ananias came under the pretense of giving this gift, giving the full proceeds of the sale to the church, as he has expressed his intentions to do, but didn't do it. And Peter pronounced death upon him at that moment, and he fell dead. 3 hours later, his wife comes. Peter gives her the chance to come clean on this. And she perpetuated the lie, the deceit. And it's really a horrifying story. I mean, you go to Acts chapter 5. Let's just pick it up. Pick up the account here in verse 9. Then Peter said to her, to Sapphira, remember, her husband's already dead. Then Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. Like, yeah, you think so? And you read this account, you know, and at first blush, you're like, well, you know, Peter, that's not very pastoral. You know, Peter, that's a very pastoral thing to do. You know, Peter, are you aware of how hard it is out there in the real world? I mean, I would have been glad to do it after I paid bills and everything else. You know, if I had a little bit of leftover, you just don't seem very pastoral, Peter. But you know what Peter understood? Peter understood that this was a formative stage in the life of the church. And if this deceit is continued to go on, if it continues to go unchallenged, it will mean the death of community. It will mean the death of everything that we trust among one another. Some people say, boy, you know, I wish Peter had just made an appeal to them, man. Just appeal to their better side. Come on now. Don't hold out. But Peter knew something crucial was happening here. Peter knew that the gospel was at stake here, that the transforming power of Jesus Christ through the gospel, Peter knew that at this moment, this is what's on trial. That either the gospel is real, either the power of the resurrected is real, has the ability to transform a human heart that is hard by nature, greedy by nature, selfish by nature, self-serving by nature, but that the gospel can really transform it into something that looks like a saint, that experiences the truth, that lives the truth, that tells the truth. Peter knew that's what's at stake right now. And listen, we have to understand that what we do, what we think, what we do has very real implications for everyone around us, the community of which we're a part. And this is an attitude that is developed only as you have had a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. Because if you don't have a transforming encounter with Jesus Christ, if you don't have a personal relationship with Him that is transforming your heart, I can tell you, What is impacting and affecting your mind and your thinking on all kinds of issues. Because what I'm speaking to stands in stark contrast to the secular world in which we find ourselves living. Because the secular world in which we live, in this democracy in which we live, in what is upheld by our Constitution and a Bill of Rights, what we extol in this country, in our culture, is the freedom of the individual. In our country, this is considered to be the highest good, the greatest virtue. Your individual freedoms and rights. That is what is held up. We even have a Bill of Rights to do that. That hold up your individual freedoms and your personal rights. But when that becomes in your mind, when that becomes the framing of how you think about issues, I want you to see how it impacts things. Because you start talking about individual rights and individual freedoms, that is really set against. If you wanted to make it it would be individual rights and freedoms in a court trial versus kingdom responsibilities. And it impacts all kinds of issues, ethical issues, bioethical issues, social issues that are at the forefront today in our culture. And I'll just throw one out by example of how it frames the argument differently from how we should see things as a faith community. Take abortion, for instance. Now, the way that discussion is framed in a secular world, and those who would call themselves pro-choice advocates, their argument is framed on the basis of what I just described, individual freedoms and right, individual expression. And their question is, and listen, if you listen to that conversation, if that is framed with an American ear, and you hear about your individual rights, your individual expression, your individual right to do so, I mean, we even espouse it as a Judeo-Christian ethic, these inalienable rights that we have. If that is how you hear that conversation on this issue, and if that frames your thinking, then for that kind of mindset, the question is, and listen, questions are very important because questions are misleading. In that context, the question is, does a woman, and I'm not just talking about women, I just picked that issue, it applies to a lot of issues. But it's the same kind of thinking, the same framework that has to be applied to each one of these. But in that context of abortion, in a secular world, the question is, does a woman not have the right to make decisions that affect her own body? Now, at first blush, that's American. That sounds very American. That sounds like an inalienable right. My individual freedom and expression. But it's very dehumanizing, that question, Sounds very common sense, sounds very democratic, but it's dehumanizing. Let's frame it another way. Let's say that Scripture is our filter for making choices and decisions. That I understand that I don't live in isolation. I understand as a follower of Jesus Christ that my choices, my attitudes, my decisions, my actions, that it has a ripple effect. It impacts the community of which I'm a part. And so if I understand it from a faith perspective and an implication perspective that my choices and decisions impact community and the fabric of community, that changes the question. Now then, the question is no longer, does a woman, see how cold and clinical that is? No longer is the question, does a woman have the right to make a decision about this unborn entity? Cold, clinical. But now then, if I really understand human value and understand social implications, now then the question is framed differently. Now then, I'm taking that woman out of a clinical position and I'm putting her into the context of community and her roles in a community. And now then the question is framed this way, and I want you to see how different it sounds. Now then, here's the ethical question. Does a mother, that's a community role, does a mother have the right to take the life of her unborn son or daughter? You see how different that sounds? Does a woman have a right to make a decision about her body? Does a mother have a right to make a decision about her unborn son or daughter? It changes everything. That's what Jesus is saying about the law. You have heard it said, but this is what I say to you. This is how I want you to see this. This is how I want you to process these kinds of issues. I want you to think about the implications of community. What does it do to the fabric of society? Add to it or detract from it? So if we've looked back and we've looked ahead, and if we really understand the importance of truth-telling, it behooves us to look within. Because that's what Jesus is asking us to do here in verse 37. He says, but let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no. Anything beyond these is evil. You see, Jesus makes it real easy for us. Instead of getting caught up in this labyrinth of deceit, instead of you as my disciples getting caught up in all of these rabbinical debates about how to get out of keeping your word, listen, here's the easy path. Just be a people of such integrity, Jesus says to his disciples, that your yes means yes and your no means no. Now, that doesn't mean you'll be popular, but it means you'll have respect. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. Be a person of such integrity that people believe your yes and people will believe your no. That word integrity is a mathematical term. It comes from the word integer, which is an integer, which is a whole number. Integer is a whole number. It's complete. It's not fragmented. It's not a fraction. Which really goes back to the eighth verse of the Beatitudes, doesn't it? Blessed are the pure in heart. Jesus sees the fragmented heart, the impure heart, as being at the root of all sin, including this one. So he says, just be a people of such wholeness and completeness, character and integrity. Now, when you say yes, people know you mean yes, and your no means no. Just avoid the labyrinth of deceit. You know, I wish we could all have the kind of integrity of a little 7-year-old boy by the name of Tanner. Lee Strobel spoke of Tanner or wrote of Tanner in one of his books. Tanner was a little kid, a little league baseball player. And Strobel tells a story about Tanner being out on first base in this game. There's a runner on first base, and Tanner's at first base. And there's a sharp grounder hit to him, and Tanner picks it up, reaches out to tag the runner as he's running to second base. And the umpire, who is standing there, says, "You're out." Well, Tanner standing there looking at the ball, and he's throwing it in his glove, and he looks up at the umpire and said, "But I missed him. The umpire said, do what? Tanner said, I missed him. I didn't tag him. The umpire said, you didn't tag him? And he said, no, sir, I missed him. He said, okay, then the runner's safe. Well, you can imagine how pleased Hunter's teammates were and his coaches with that, all right? Jump ahead 3 weeks later. Tanner's playing shortstop. Runner's on second base. Ball's hit to Tanner, and Tanner reaches out to tag the runner as he's going by, and the umpire, the same umpire, hollers, safe! Tanner just drops his head, looks at the ball, takes it, throws it back to the pitcher, and walks dejectedly back to his position. The umpire walks up to Tanner and says, is there something wrong? He said, yes, sir, I tagged him this time. He said, you did? He said, yes, sir, I did. He said, runner, you're out. Well, of course, the opposing coach is coming running out now, protesting, and the umpire just puts his hands up, saying, no. He said, I know Tanner, he doesn't lie. He said, if he said he tagged him, he tagged him. Discussion over. Of course, me, I'm thinking, we got a problem with this umpire. That's not the point of the story. But you know, in a world of half-truths, in a world of deceit, we who know the truth, we have a very unique opportunity to be truth tellers, where you'll stand out. Jesus said to the disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And I'm telling you, in this world in which we live today, if you speak with consistency to where your yes means yes, and your no means no, you will stand out. You will stand out from the crowd. Let's pray together. Father, Lord, how we need this reminder again and again of the significance of what we're a part. That we're a part of a community. That we're a part of a unique body. And that our decision making, our attitudes, and our perspective on all things needs to be what enhances that fabric. What enhances that which binds us together? Father, we know it's a unique opportunity that is ours as we go out into a world of deceit. In this world of deception, this world that is built upon lies. Father, we have a unique opportunity to be your people and to be your witnesses and to be truth tellers. But Father, we know that it can't be done apart from a personal walk and relationship with you. So as we open this altar this morning, my prayer is if there is someone here that has never answered the call of your Spirit to follow after him, to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ, that this might be their moment even now, knowing that you will receive any one of us where we are right now in this moment to begin this journey to where you would have us to go and to become what you would have us to be. Father, for others that have yet to commit to being a part of this community, a church family, Father, help them to see the error of their ways, that we are not called to live in isolation, that our relationship is not just with you alone, but with all those that are called to be your followers. The importance of community together, laboring together, being organized together for your mission and for your purposes. And so, Lord, we open this altar. More importantly, we open our hearts unto you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.